Thank you very much for these two readings we've had just now. Much appreciated. And it's a joy also to be sharing in this service, in the leadership of this service, with Stephen and Simon and Will and our musical friends and other helpers here as well, including the people who do coffee and everything. Well, here we are on Pledge Sunday. Let's keep these Bibles open, or if you didn't open it, open it now. Acts chapter 5, because we can follow this together. We've been following on these Sunday mornings these momentous developments in the life of the church ever since the day when Christ, once crucified, then raised from the dead, now ascended from this earth in view of all the disciples. But let me start just now with the opening two verses of chapter 5 here. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Hey, money, eh? All right, seeing it's come up at this stage of our journey through the book of Acts, let's give this passage some thought together. Money. And people's love of it runs like a thread through all of our history. Old Spanish coins, on them they used to depict the Straits of Gibraltar, known of old as the two pillars of Hercules, known by two upright parallel columns, and then with a garland twined around them. Those Spanish coins were the ancestors of the modern American dollar. So when you see the dollar sign today, those two upright pillars of Hercules and the garland twined around them, why, that very sign binds us to our historical past. Money runs right through our history. And this irony of our story here in Acts chapter 5 lies in the shock it was to the early Christian church, pristine in its innocent purity, to realize that it had not shaken itself free from the love of money after all, and that for two of its sinning members there was a high price to pay. Let's look together at this dramatic story of Ananias and his wife Sapphira, and then start, first of all, with what I call the ironic element. The ironic element here. It's a dreadful story. At the end of chapter 4, Barnabas generously had done a beautiful thing and brought the proceeds from a field that he'd sold it and brought the proceeds from what it was, in effect, the first pledge day of the New Testament church. Here surely was the movement that was going to change the world by its harmony and generosity. So read the first four chapters of Acts. Then comes verse 1 of chapter 5. Now, a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira. The Greek word for the word now indicates that a contrast is coming. In fact, some Bible translations begin with the word but. There's a but. Here's the first flaw in a beautiful story. It's like the phrase in Genesis 3 verse 1 in another story which had a beautiful beginning. Now the serpent was more subtle than any of the wild animals. Here in chapter 5, here's God's new creation, the church. Now, a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. Together, the couple planned to keep back, and the Greek word actually means to misappropriate, some of the money for themselves. They hand over the rest under the pretense they represented the full value of the property. Of course, they were perfectly at liberty not to hand anything over. They needn't even have sold the property in the first place. Peter makes all that clear in verse 4, you see, where he emphasizes that the property was theirs to do what they wanted with. And indeed, they could have done whatever they wished with the money. Evidently, what had happened was that they made some sort of arrangement with the apostles. We'll do a Barnabas, they said to each other. It looked very fine, and surely no one would ever really know exactly what was going on behind the scenes, that they'd hypocritically taken a cut of the proceeds for themselves. Just a small pretense about, friends, a triviality. But in the white-hot purity of the instant church that had begun there in Acts, a sin like that could not survive. So I entitle this message, The Pledge That Misfired. There's an ironical twist then, entering the book of Acts at chapter 5. The outsiders now, you see, could comment, fancy these new Christians. They aren't all that different from us, not are they? With little grubby deeds going on at the side. Why, they would say, the church is full of hypocrites. Have you ever heard that said? This was the ironical element. It's all there, and it hits us today. Every time something shady crops up in the news about a Christian leader or some quiet swindle that's been perpetrated at the side, it was ironical. But then, of course, we also detect here not only ironical, but the ethical element, secondly. The ethical element. Peter the Apostle knows that something is wrong. It's not because he's a person of stainless character. Only weeks earlier, he'd been saying in front of witnesses that he'd never even heard of Jesus. And he'd backed that up with curses, the swear words from his old days in the Israeli fishing industry. He knew what it was to be a failure, but it was as a sinner who'd been to the cross of Christ for forgiveness and was even now empowered by the Spirit of Christ that he's now able to unmask this sin of covetous hypocrisy. Would you look at verse 3? Ananias, says Peter, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money? I notice, friends, that the Holy Spirit then is a person who can be lied to. And then at the end of verse 4, what made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. Again, we note that by implication, the Holy Spirit is part of the very Godhead. Ananias then collapses and dies. The same thing happens when his wife comes in 3 hours later and is similarly confronted. Such a curious little sin. There was nothing wrong in Ananias and Sapphira withholding part of the sale proceeds. The wrong part was in pretending that the part they'd brought was all, when they had evidently contracted with the church to bring it all. So it was a cover-up job over a misappropriation of funds. Now, this wasn't robbery on a grand scale. It wasn't adultery or wife-swapping. But then, so often the Christian sins can be somewhat different from the world's sins. Peter's phrase in verse 2 here about Satan working in the heart, that carries the same emphasis as the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus said that it's possible for any of us to commit sins like murder or adultery in the heart. And Christ told us that we must fight it right there. Now, the unbelieving world would never condemn what somebody is thinking. But the Bible says that that's where it starts. And that's the battleground of ethics for you and me if we are believers. Here in this first and awful test case, the point is dramatically proved. Now, we don't know what precisely killed this covetous couple. Perhaps they died of sheer shock. After all, they've been eating and worshipping with none other than the apostles of Christ. And then suddenly to be exposed publicly, that was the end for them. Perhaps what should concern us more is not the death of these two, but the purity and the standards of the church that compelled such a death. In a spirit-filled community, there's a fight on, ethically, for the highest standards in the world. And in the sheer Christ-centeredness of that first Christian community, it was awesomely demonstrated that either Christ's spirit must leave or Ananias must leave. This ethical element is vital if the message of Christ is to succeed anywhere. How we deal with money then is such a good barometer, a test for any Christians. It applies today. Of course, let's not get into a guilt trip on this, but rather let's join a learning trip as we determine how we can develop and be creative in our attitude to money and its use. After all, think of John Wesley, the great evangelist, 250 years ago. It was exciting for him to say, make all you can, save all you can, give all you can. And then it's surely a highly fulfilling thing to have the financial care of our immediate dependents in our families or whatever as a top priority. Remember how the Apostle Paul reminds his readers in 1 Timothy 5 verse 8, if anyone does not provide for his own relatives and especially for his immediate family, he is worse than an unbeliever. No, all this is not necessarily a guilt trip. In fact, for visitors to our church this morning, as Will reminded us at the beginning of our service, you won't see a collection bag coming round. Contributions to the church's finances, including on this Pledge Sunday, only really apply to those whose commitment it is to be regular members here. So you who are visitors, have it on the house, it's fine. But for us members, it can be exciting to stretch our minds a little and see how we get on with the right use of money. Some people almost kill themselves with money and with worry too about getting it. Others worry about keeping it. Still others worry about parting with it. Money. It has tremendous potential for good or ill. Sure, it can bring anyone down. You may know that old proverb, he whom the gods destroy, they first endow with sudden wealth. We've seen that happen too. So having realized the danger side of all this, money is still only a neutral thing. So much depends on whether we can look at it creatively and in the light of what good we can do with it. Now, it's tight-fistedness in the heart. Here's the problem that so often confronts people. And as we see in Judas Iscariot, who was really the materialist of the New Testament, covetousness was a secret sin for him. When Jesus told his disciples that he was about to be betrayed for money, all the disciples looked at each other aghast. Is it I? Is it I? Is it? Who is it? Even at that late stage, they didn't know about Judas. Covetousness had been a hidden sin for him. It was the 16th century Jesuit missionary, Francis Xavier, who once commented that in all his years of ministry, of hearing the confidences of penitent believers, he never once heard a single person confess to the sin of covetousness. Not once. It's a secret sin. It seems that in the uncovering of the concealed covetousness of Ananias and Sapphira here, God the Holy Spirit, in the wake of Pentecost and its wonders, was saying, in effect, you want a test case as to the standards required in a spirit-filled community? Here it is, the heart and the pocket. Try that, if you will. Or think of John the Baptist. You remember his great message as he prepared the way for Jesus? Repent, he thundered. Then the crowds asked him, in Luke chapter 3, verse 11, how do we repent? John replied, the person with two tunics, learn to share it with the person who has none, and the person who has food should do the same. Then the tax collectors speak up to John, and they say, how shall we repent? Don't collect any more than you are required to. Then the soldiers come up to him, how shall we repent? Don't extort money, says John, and be content with your pay. Hey, three biblical ways of expressing repentance, and every single one of them was economic. Again and again, that's where the true test of spirituality seems to lie so often. Hey, what a shock the whole episode was here in Acts chapter 5. There was this ironical element, but also the ethical element. Thirdly, we can recognize what I'm going to call the ecclesiastical element. That's my third point, the ecclesiastical element. Now, for anybody listening who may be new to all this, what we mean by ecclesiastical is things to do with the church. The believers in Christ, who are drawn together in what Luke the writer, here in verse 11, calls for the very first time in the Bible, the church is called the ecclesia, that is, the assembly, translated here, the church. And verse 11 tells us, the great fear seized the whole ecclesia, and all who heard about these events. It's a very striking point. It wasn't simply that Ananias and Sapphira, as two sinning individuals, had privately failed. The whole church was caught up in the drama. It was inevitable. It's always the so. A little tale of sordid deception. What did it do? It rocked the fellowship. It reverberated in the street where Ananias and Sapphira had lived. Something of the church itself died when the materialistic couple were exposed and the image of Jesus Christ, head of the church, was to that extent damaged. We may say to ourselves that our sin is a private matter. Certainly society thinks that way, but it's never private. Other Christians stand or fall with us. The church recoils and staggers when one or more of its members, by caving in to contemporary pressures, gives support to the theory that the church is no better or worse than any old bingo club or lottery syndicate. So a sharp initial message is given to the Bible-reading world in the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira, and the whole church shakes. Ought it still to shake? Well, you see, looking at that story as we have today, it's helping us to see why Luke the historian ever selected it in his account of the early church. It was an early warning shot to the whole church worldwide across the centuries. We've seen that it contained the ironical element, that tawdry little side dealings are at odds with the high calling of the Church of Jesus Christ. There's the ethical element, that such a society of the Spirit is to aim at the very top standards if it is to be a society of the Spirit. There's the ecclesiastical element, that no one's sin is private when one fails. To some extent in the church, we all fail. But it's very important as we close to recognize one last element that gives this story such significance and helps us to let it become part of your and my mindset. It's what I now call the eschatological element. Again, for those who may be unfamiliar with such a term, eschatological is taken from the Greek word eschatos, which means last. So the eschatological, to be eschatological, means to be concentrating on the last things, on how the world will end at the return of Christ and the approach of the final judgment. In the calendar of the Church of England today, yes, we know it is Advent Sunday, when the whole church focuses on our expectation of Christ's return, his long-expected coming again to this world at the end of time. His advent, when, as our creed puts it, he shall judge the living and the dead. There's an element of this theme then, here in Acts 5. Look at verse 5. It refers to the fear that overtook every onlooker of this episode, that on that day they might be caught out, unready. Verse 11 we've already looked at, when again great fear seized the whole church. Judas, I suppose, looking back, for his part, He thought he could get away with it when he obtained his 30 pieces of silver, but he never got to enjoy them. Ananias and Sapphira, they kept back their little nest egg with a lie, but their judgment, even before Christ's final advent, was a high price to pay. It seems that the church was shaken in this way. People began to wonder, could my life withstand an investigation? It was a grim reminder to everybody around. One day, it'll be your turn when the final judgment reveals you exactly as you were. So the eschatological element speaks to me strongly here and should make me afraid. Unless, of course, repentance and the cross are there as a living reality in my way of life. When forgiveness and deliverance from judgment have come my way here and now in this life, never to be repeated, in Jesus Christ. There would have been no problem if Ananias and Sapphira had exercised self-judgment and said to Peter, "Look, we're terribly sorry. We've been listening to your preaching and we are aware that we've sinned. We've been defrauding the church of the money that we pledged for the fellowship. We're very sorry. We repent. We want to put it right. Can we be forgiven?" Well, if that had happened, forgiveness would have been instant. And the rest of the church would probably never have known about it. Peter would have given them pastoral advice. He knew what it was to be a failure. And Ananias, he could have gone on to progress as a believer. Why, he might even have risen to being a Peter instead of being dead. Ananias and Sapphira might both have gone on to be, well, like the two pillars of Hercules at the Straits of Gibraltar. There would have been room for them to develop more, as we indeed may do today on this Pledge Sunday. My wife Pam here and I, in no way can we say we've got it all together about money and giving. We're here as learners with others here in the belief that we can develop and steadily learn to see how we can increase our giving capacity as the months go by and for it still to be a joy in the creative excitement of working for God and His kingdom. In this way, the eschatological element, while always challenging, ceases to terrify. And especially as, unlike Ananias and Sapphira, we learn to exercise self-assessment and judgment in these matters of the resources that heaven entrusts us with. It's the way of the cross, where, if we'll allow it, we learn to see our sins and failures as having been already judged in the dying love of Jesus Christ, our deliverer. Acts 5, the ironical, the ethical, the ecclesiastical, and the eschatological elements that were all involved in a pledge day brimming with promise, but that somehow misfired. Friends, there's no better way of assessing our service of God than by applying to ourselves the test of how we actually deal with money.